imagine. You know, we are in the book of Isaiah, if you'd like to turn to chapter 14, for those of you with very long memories. Yeah, we covered chapter 13 last week. In fact, chapter 13 begins a section that doesn't end for another 10 chapters, where Isaiah prophesies against the nations, starting, now you'll remember the first half of the book is him prophesying against Israel and Judah, because judgment must begin in the house of the Lord. True for the church today. Judgment, God does house cleaning in his family all the time. Cleans. If you haven't noticed, he's cleaned out a lot of closets in your life. He ain't finished. He's just not finished. And that's fine. I'll tell you what, I want to give him access to everything that is within me. So Babylon in chapter 13 came under judgment. And we see that they're really kind of a type, excuse me, of the end times Babylonish, if we can call it that, religious and commercial judgment that will fall in Revelation 17 and 18. So anytime you think Babylon, think all of that which is opposed to God, all of that which is apostate, demon-filled, arrogant, egotistical, proud, idolatrous. Yeah, that's Babylon in a nutshell. You may think from time to time that we live in Babylon today. The worst is yet to come. Yeah, it's becoming more Babylonish, if I can use that adjective, every day, isn't it? But isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 24? It's going to go from bad to worse. I was taught a theology in seminary when I went there that says there is a particular school of theology that says that the church is going to expand to the point that it takes over the whole world, and we, by evangelizing every man, woman, and child on the planet, will bring the kingdom of God to pass. In other words, the world's getting better and better. Really? I haven't noticed that. I don't hear that in the headlines. So that particular eschatological view that comes to us out of the book of Revelation, I think, has been dismissed as pretty absurd. As we see more of what Jesus said, that it's going to go from bad to worse. Well, we are getting close. You're absolutely right. Getting closer all the time of getting the Word of God in every language. And until that happens, it's our job to continue to tell people that they need Jesus and that God loves them. It's really pretty simple. But I don't want to get too far away from the first 12 chapters of this book. The judgment begins in the house of the Lord. Are you open to that? And I ask that question for this reason. As a pastor, you'll remember that Paul told Timothy, you need to correct and exhort and rebuke and correct, you know, with the wisdom of God. He told his young protege that. But what he didn't tell him is that nobody will listen. It's your job to do that. You have to do that. But know this, nobody's going to listen. A pastor's frustration is the same as a physician's. They can tell you what to do. They can't make you do it. So I'm a physician of the soul. It's my job to share the Word of God with you. But if you understand that judgment begins in the house of the Lord, then just open wide the heart of your door tonight and say, Lord Jesus, sweep house. Clean out the closets. If there is any pride, if there is any sin, if there was anything that I'm holding back from you, Lord, I just want to give that to you before we get any further in the text. Judgment must begin in the house of the Lord. Otherwise, our witness is tainted. The world will be the first to point out our hypocrisy if we're failing to act in a Christian manner. And you've probably had your nose rubbed in that before. What do you think you are, Mr. Goody Two-Shoes? No. But I'm not the standard. Jesus is. Amen. And we all fall short of that standard, which is why we all need Jesus. It's really pretty clear. So I don't want you to get bogged down in this whole judgment issue that occupy the first 39 chapters of this. It just, quite frankly, reminds me that God is not so much into judgment as he will come against all of those that come against us. Sooner or later, that's my takeaway from this, is judgment is poured out upon the nations. But then the last 16 chapters are so much about the millennial kingdom, the restoration of Israel and Judah, and the future that lies ahead for the church. It is glorious to me. Do you know that the book of Isaiah says more about the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ than the book of Revelation does? It's exhaustive, and we hit upon it once in a while. It's almost like Isaiah, well, the Lord, through Isaiah, is kind of dangling the goodies in front of us. It's like when my dog at the house wants a treat. You know, she'll just about do anything to get her little munchy treat, you know. And I dangle it in front of her sometimes, and I can make her sit, roll over, beg. She can speak five different languages. If I will just give her that thing, it's really motivational. I think every time the kingdom of God is mentioned in the book of Isaiah, to me, it's a little taste of heaven. It tells me, this is what's ahead for you. Don't get so bogged down here on earth. There is corruption and decay, rotten corruption everywhere that you can look. But understand this, it won't always be that way, Jim. And that encourages my heart. That encourages my heart. In Deuteronomy 28, and you might want to just jot that down in a margin somewhere. Deuteronomy 28 was written in the time of Moses. About 1446 is the date of the Exodus. So a year after that is when they made their way down to Mount Sinai to receive the law. Well, Deuteronomy 28 is the second giving of that same law. But it is a chapter, an entire chapter, where God says, this is what's going to happen if you obey me. Blessings, blessings, blessings. But there's a flip side of this coin. This is what's going to happen to you as a person, you as a tribe, you as a nation, you as a global entity. This is what will happen if you turn your back on me. There are consequences to our actions. We've known that since we were in kindergarten. There are certain rules that they taught you in kindergarten. If you violated those rules, you were talking to some authority figure pretty quick. You have the freedom to run the stop sign outside the church here on your way home, but if you get pulled over, you have no one to blame but yourself. Well, God says the same thing. He doesn't delight in judgment. That's not the issue. But he wants to give you that which is best for you. He wants to prosper you. He wants to cause his face to shine upon you. But we got to do this thing God's way. My flesh can get in the way. I've often taken issue with God and said, God, how come when I got saved, you didn't just take my old nature away? I hate it. It tempts me to sin. I just hate it. It's attracted to things in the world, and I hate that. You gave me a new nature when I got saved, but why in the world did you keep the old nature in me? I mean, wouldn't it be neat if you were instantly perfect the moment you got saved? Wouldn't that be cool? Well, your perfection's coming, but it's not here yet. Why did he leave us with an old nature? We live in a sinful, fallen world, that is true. He, I believe, left us with our sinful nature because our sins keep us humble. It demonstrates to us our dependence upon him, doesn't it? It reminds us, you ain't all that yet. However long you've been walking with the Lord, can I tell you, you're not there yet. There's still room for improvement, so don't get all prideful. Wait on the Lord. I say, wait upon the Lord was David's admonition. And I want to heed that because like Paul said in the New Testament, in my flesh dwells what? No good thing. Okay. So I have to feed the spirit and starve the flesh. But that's a daily task, isn't it? In a sinful, fallen world that appeals to our fleshly nature, that is an ongoing challenge, but in Deuteronomy 28, you see what's going to happen to America if we don't change course. We have the option in this land to vote in the more righteous or the less righteous candidate. We should do that. Nobody's perfect. We got that right up front. But what we should do is not vote corruption into office or anything else that would taint the Christian values that were imbued in this land because God's blessings will go away. I believe that we are, in fact, tonight, a nation that is starting to come under judgment. Here's the deal. Nobody's listening. Nobody's repenting. It doesn't mean that we stop speaking up for Jesus Christ or standing up for righteousness. We do not. But understand this, that we are going to be increasingly a remnant. And that's okay. That's why we come together. The strength in numbers, and if iron sharpens iron, then as often as we can get together, the stronger we will be as the world increasingly comes against us. God will deal with them. Now, the context in chapter 13 was a prophecy against Babylon, his chosen instrument of judgment and discipline against his people. But it took place over years of time. He gave that nation time to repent. He gave a huge amount of time for Babylon itself to repent, and none of them did. It just blows me away. I mean, the history of mankind is much like Herodotus said. If there is one thing that history teaches us, it is that man learns nothing from history. That is absolutely true. I don't know why every generation has to commit the sins of the previous. Why can't we learn from others that went on before us, and maybe we could chart a path of improvement instead of having to learn the same old things over and over and over and over again? I'm sorry? We're not too bright. Oh, there's an understatement for you. Not too bright. We're not swift to catch on to spiritual truth. That is a certainty. In chapter 14 there, we see that God is going to have mercy on a faithful remnant. There were still a handful of people in Israel that had not bowed the knee to Baal in the time of Ahab. There are still a handful of people that have not become corrupt or apostate in Jerusalem prior to its judgment. And the southern kingdom, Judah, had four good kings that led revivals. Just by their one example, one man can turn the course of a nation. I want that man to occupy the White House. I want some spirit-filled, you know, God-led and word-directed person in all levels of government, don't you? That's what we should pray for. That's what we should pray for, that God would be glorified. Now, before I get any further, there are two aspects of prophecy you have to understand. There is a difference between foretelling the future, which is prophetic. Most people say when you say prophecy, you're mapping out something that hasn't taken place yet. It's yet future. Most prophecy in the Bible is not foretelling the future. It's forthtelling the word of God. And nobody wanted to hear that. For instance, Isaiah says you need to repent. They already knew they needed to repent. He's not prophesying the future to them. He's saying this is what's going to happen if you don't repent. But most biblical prophecy is not future-oriented. It's aimed at the people of God that have gotten away from God, and he is yearning to draw them back to himself. Fourth, telling them, pastoring is identical. I don't often tell you things you didn't know. Isaiah is not telling the people stuff they don't know. He's telling them stuff they don't do. So when I tell you pursue righteousness, I really mean that. You should do that. When I say let's search out God's word on a regular basis, we should do that. When I talk about fellowship and becoming increasingly holy, that is what God expects of his church. But you already knew all of that. But many in the church in a broader context are not pursuing that today. Not all prophecy is predictive. In fact, the vast majority of it is not. But if I tell you something you already know, the question you should ask yourself is, I know that, Pastor Jim. Am I doing that? Love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, I know that, Pastor Jim. I didn't ask you if you knew it. I want you to ask yourself the question, am I doing it? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's a tough one. Well, here's tougher. Love your enemies. That's what Jesus said. Love your enemies? Do you realize you can't do that? Have you ever tried? I did that for 3 years when I was on the Colorado Springs Fire Department. I was stationed over Station 3 on 8th Street and Colorado Avenue there, just off that on Limit Street. And there was a guy in there that just hated my guts for no other reason than I was a Christian. And for 3 years, every morning I'd go into shift. We had 24-hour shifts, and we'd work 56 and a half hours a week. And I'd go in there, and I'd start off every shift just saying, Lord, I don't want to be here. I'm here because I got bills to pay. But this guy is, Lord, I am really struggling in loving him. You said we had to love our enemies. I got to tell you, Lord, I'm trying hard. I ain't getting it. But I'm trying hard, so would you help me do that today? For 3 years that went on. Nothing changed. Finally, I went back to a time of prayer in the locker room before the start of the shift. And I went through the same thing again. I'm persevering in prayer here, Lord. I'm asking you to give me a love for the guy. And he says, you don't lack love for this guy. You don't like him at all. You hate him, don't you? When are you going to be honest with me, Jim? You would that his dog at home would bite his ankle, that his car would break down, that he'd wake up to a flat tire and then get fired. That's what you really want, isn't it? And I said, yeah. Yeah, if the truth be told, yeah, I'd like to see him hanging from a yardarm somewhere, and we're in a whole sea of pirates, you know, and Pirate's Code. And God said, well, finally you're honest with me. When I told him, I can't do this, but I believe according to your word, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Then my heart changed. But it wasn't until I was honest about how I really felt. Now, you are far more godly than myself, but I encourage you this. Please do not wait 3 years to be honest in your feelings with God. When Jesus, if you thought you could love your enemies, maybe some of you actually think you can by simply trying harder. Well, Jesus stopped off the Sermon on the Mount with the most impossible statement of all. Try this one on for size. Be perfect, even as your Heavenly Father is perfect. You want to raise your hand and tell us how perfect you are? We all fall short. We all fall short. And the quicker we acknowledge our dependence upon God, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. But Jesus did also say in John's gospel, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing of spiritual value, nothing of benefit. So I encourage a transparent relationship with the Lord. The second question is kind of related to the first. Why is predictive prophecy given? Anybody want to take a shot at that? Why is predictive prophecy about the future, why is it given? Well, we want to know what the future holds for us. That is certainly true. That I think that's inherent in the human breast. It validates God is who he claimed to be. He is all-knowing and all-wise, especially when he sees those predictive events fulfilled. But sometimes they're hundreds of years in the future. What it is primarily is giving people an opportunity to repent. The grace of God is so often misunderstood as God not caring about sin. Nothing could be further from the truth. But he is so gracious. He's so kind in drawing people to himself. It gives people, the community of the Jews, the world today, it gives us time to think about our present course of action and realize its end consequences. Where's this going to end? In America, we can print off trillions and trillions of dollars off our printing presses. Where does that end? Hitler did that in World War II to pay off the Treaty of Versailles requirements upon Germany. So he went into hyperinflation, so much so that people were going to the bread store to buy a loaf of bread with a wheelbarrow full of money, paper money that had no value. And if we keep the printing presses doing that, we chart the same path to economic ruin. We're $33 trillion in debt in America. Do you know, in the history of the world, there has never been a nation as in debt as we are and survived? We think we're going to be the exception? Really? You should study history just a touch more. It's never happened. That's not the way this works. So if America doesn't start off bending the knee, confessing their sins and repenting of them before a living God, we're going to wind up with fools at all levels of government because they are motivated by the spirit of Antichrist, destroying the very nation that God gave us. It's happened before. It happened to Israel. It happened to Judah. It will happen to America if America doesn't change its path. It is inevitable. Here's the good news. Isaiah has already told us. God said, tell the righteous, it will be well with them. That was all the way back in chapter 3, I believe, verse 10. You tell the righteous, it'll be well with them. In other words, God may judge the world. He may judge the nation. He's going to take care of us. Amen. Just like he took care of Noah when his global judgment fell in the form of a flood. When judgment came against Sodom and Gomorrah, God physically, literally delivered Lot out of that situation before judgment fell. He will remove the church off of the face of the earth because if there is one thing I know from Scripture, God is consistent. We don't have to go through the great tribulation. It is not for us. If you're a Christian, how many of your sins have been judged? All of them. So the wrath of God poured out in Revelation cannot be for the church. Thus, there's no purpose for the church being here. My Bible says God has not appointed us unto wrath. Thus, I have to believe in a pre-tribulational rapture because wrath is first mentioned in Revelation chapter 6 and continues through all of the judgments right up to chapter 19 when Christ comes back to the earth. That whole seven-year period is a time of God's wrath. We're not going to be here. The wrath of God against our sins has already been paid for. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. I'm good with that. My heart cries out, come, Lord Jesus. Why does he delay his coming so that more might be saved? That the saints would pray more for those that don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 1. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, he will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. After the judgment, they had turned their back on God, become apostate. But God says after that 70-year Babylonian captivity, you know what? I'm going to bring you back into the land. Why? Because I'm a compassionate God. Don't you have to admit God has never treated you according to your sins? So gracious, so kind, so compassionate he is. It says that the Lord, and notice that Lord is all in capital letters. It translates the Hebrew word YHWH. It is God's personal and covenant name. It's Yahweh, Yahweh. His name is not Jehovah. There is no J or V in the Hebrew alphabet. They could not have pronounced it. So despite the Jehovah's Witnesses telling you, you have to come to know Jehovah, that's only because of the influence of the German language upon America. We miss speaking German as our language in America. Did you know this? By one vote in the Continental Congress, one vote. We could all be talking about Zigeuner Schnitzel that we had for dinner tonight. If just one, you think one vote doesn't count? Oh, it does. It does indeed. And by the way, I love Zigeuner Schnitzel. Wonderful stuff. Jägerschnitzel. Anyway, I digress. The church does not replace Israel. It says the Lord will have compassion on Jacob. We don't supplant Israel. Instead, we've been grafted into all of the promises that God gave to Israel. We've been grafted. We were wild olive shoots, Paul says in writing to the church at Rome, in Romans 11:11. We've been grafted into all of those promises, but we do not replace Israel. I don't believe in replacement theology. That's not biblical at all. God has put Israel, it's true, on the back burner during this Gentile church age. But when we are removed from this earth in an event we refer to as the rapture, God's going to raise up 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams that are going to turn the world upside down. That's cataloged for us in Revelation chapter 7. And so throughout the Great Tribulation, you got not just one Billy Graham, but 144,000 of them. You got angels flying through the air declaring the gospel. You got saved people all over the place that are getting saved, sharing their faith. You got an eagle flying through the air declaring the gospel. I mean, God is going to do everything he possibly can to get everyone saved. So the church is not his last hope to share the gospel to the ends of the earth. We were given that commission, but after the church is removed, that commission continues through the nation of Israel. God's not done with them yet. In fact, it says the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And in that context there in Romans chapter 11 and verse 26, all of Israel will be saved. There's going to be a revival in that place that we can't even imagine someday, probably long after the church is gone, because God's call is still upon them. And so the immediate context here in Isaiah 14 is Israel coming back into the land after their 70-year captivity. That's described well for us in the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah. We won't cover those bases again. He goes on in verse 2, nations will take them and bring them to their own place. That's what Cyrus the Medo-Persian did in allowing the captives to come back home after Babylon fell. And the house of Israel will possess the nations as men servants and maid servants in the Lord's land. God gave this land originally all the way back as far as Abraham goes. all the way to the Mesopotamian River, bordered on the other side by the Mediterranean Sea. God said, they have never occupied all of that land. In fact, today everybody's leaning on them to give more and more land to the Palestinians. We're going to talk more about that here in just a second as we get down to God's judgment against the Philistines. And you go, what did the Philistines have with the Palestinians today? Do you know how you say Philistine in English in the 21st century? Palestinian. They are the historic enemies of Israel and not native to that land at all. They were kicked out of Jordan, Egypt, and other Middle Eastern countries for trying to assassinate royal families. They're a bunch of warmongers that got displaced out of every place and so made their way to what is today modern-day Israel. Now we're supposed to accommodate that? All Israel wants to do is exist, but according to UN Palestinian Charter, they still have in there, we want to wipe Israel off the face of the map. And they refuse to take that declaration out of what they stand for. Really? All Israel wants to do is live. And somehow or another, every nation on the earth is leaning on them to give more land for peace. Really? How well has that worked so far? It hasn't at all. It's not until the Prince of Peace comes that things will be settled there, finally. Verse 3, on the day the Lord gives you relief from suffering and turmoil and cruel bondage, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. This is Babylon. This is people like Nebuchadnezzar that was ministered to in the time of Daniel, who appears, by the way, according to the book of Daniel, to have become a Christian, a believer in Yahweh. That's pretty radical stuff, but I'll let you study the book of Daniel by yourself. But there is always a power behind the throne in worldly empires. And the power behind the throne is none other than Satan. In Daniel chapter 10, can I share this with you? Then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel," the angel said, "since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard." It's been 3 weeks you've been praying, but understand this, the first word you uttered was heard, and I have come in response to your prayers. Verse 13, but the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. This prince, he's described as the prince of the Persian kingdom, but the Persian king is not the enemy. It's the power behind the throne, and it is a fallen angelic being that had to do some hand-to-hand combat with his angel that's relaying this to Daniel. Then the angel said, then Michael, one of the chief princes, we're referring to angelic beings, fallen and unfallen. Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because when I go, the prince of Greece will come. Alexander the Great was not the evil emperor of the world, but there was a satanic power at work behind that throne. Called here, the Prince of Greece will come. But first, I have to tell you what is written in the Book of Truth. No one supports me against these demonic entities except Michael, your prince. That describes spiritual warfare in a nutshell. Most Christians don't believe in it because they don't see it. But can I tell you, Satan opposes the people, purposes, and plan of God. He will do everything he can to thwart God's perfect plan for you and I. He is, for a short season, described as the Archon, the ruler, the God of this world. He became, by default, the overseer of this world when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. We'll get to that here in just a bit. How the oppressor has come to an end. Babylon will fall. Satan will also fall. How his fury has ended. Verse 5, the Lord has broken the rod of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, which in anger struck down peoples with unceasing blows and in fury subdued nations with relentless aggression. Babylon won't fall for another 150 years. Isaiah won't live to see it. But it came to pass. It is prophetic. It is predictive prophecy. All the lands are at rest and at peace. They break into singing. That is when the yoke of Babylon is broken off of their necks. Even the pine trees and the cedars of Lebanon will exult over you and say, now that you have been laid low, no woodman comes to cut us down. The great forests of Lebanon were like the great cedars in Northern California, 300-foot trees. There used to be forests all over Lebanon that were magnificent to that degree, and they were all cut down by Babylon, by Assyria before them, and the Medes and the Persians after them. Verse 9, the grave below is all astir to meet you at your coming. As great and mighty as the Babylonian princes thought they were, they're all going to the place of the damned, the place of the departed dead. The grave below you, literally Sheol. In Hebrew, it means literally the place of the departed dead. It was the double-sided compartment that Jesus described in Luke 16, where Abraham saw himself on one side of that chasm. On the other side was a guy being judged for his sins and in torment and in flames. So before Jesus rose from the dead, it was like a contact coal capsule with a chasm dividing the two. And like a contact coal capsule, the stuff on one side can't go to the other. This is Pastor Jim's patented contact coal capsule theology here I'm sharing with you. So you might want to take some footnotes on this. Well, Sheol was exactly the same way. When everybody died, good, bad, or indifferent, they went to Sheol, which is apparently located in the heart of the earth. But Jesus broke open that compartment and led those that had been captive there into heaven with him, according to Ephesians. I've got a handout in the foyer if I've already gone over your head or confused with too much detail. There's a handout on a single-page handout that makes reference to all of these passages that says when Jesus died upon the cross and dismissed his spirit, that spirit went into Sheol and proclaimed his victory over all that were there, and the good part of those folks went to heaven with him. So that Paul now, this side of the cross of Jesus, can tell the Christians now to be absent from the body is not to go to Sheol, it's to be present with the Lord. He's in heaven. So that compartment called Sheol has been emptied out. The damned are still there awaiting their final destruction. We won't see that until the great white throne judgment later on in the book of Revelation, but that gets ahead of our study for tonight. Did not mean to overwhelm you with too much information there, but hey, this is like eating an elephant. You know, one bite at a time, and we'll get the job done. So in verse 10, as these kings are kicked down and all of the departed greet you, all who were leaders in the world, make them rise from their thrones, all who were over the kings of the nations, verse 10, they will all respond and will say to you, you also have become weak as we are. You've also become like us. You know, you think of the rich and the famous in the world today that don't know the Lord. They're going to a place that is more horrible than we can describe, but is well described by Jesus in Revelation 16 as the place where the rich man had gone that trusted in his wealth and ignored the gospel. Verse 11, all of your pomp has been brought down to the grave, still speaking of Babylon, along with the noise of your harps. Maggots are spread out beneath you and worms cover you. Oh, joy. You don't have to accept Jesus Christ, but this is your fate if you choose not to. Understand Deuteronomy 28 again, there's consequences either way of accepting or rejecting Jesus Christ. He puts it in such detail here so that nobody has to go to hell. People wind up in hell because they choose to. Make jokes about it, oh, we're going to play poker and smoke big cigars. It's dark, you can't see the cards. What makes you think there's cigars in hell and that you're palling out with anybody but demons? But the world has convinced themselves, if they believe in hell at all, they believe it's a place we're going to party with their other pagan friends. But now verse 12 seems to make a segue. It morphs into talking about not Babylon, but the power behind Babylon's throne. A Babylonian ruler by name is not mentioned here, but a demonic power behind this evil world empire that we call Satan. It's called by other names in Scripture. But you have to admit, it, starting in verse 12, this goes way beyond any literal physical king of Babylon. It refers to the power behind the throne. Now, think back with me for a second. Didn't Satan say all of the kingdoms of the world were his? When Jesus was tempted in his wilderness temptations, Luke is the only gospel that includes this specific detail. In Luke 4, verses 5 and 7, the devil led Jesus up to a high place, and he showed him in an instant all of the kingdoms of the world. And he said to Jesus, I will give you all of their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me. And I can give them to anyone I want to. So Jesus, if you will just worship me, this will all be yours. You can have your millennial kingdom and you don't have to go to the cross. That must have been very tempting. No cross? I could still have a kingdom? Problem is, none of us would be saved. And Jesus knew that. Satan is also described in Ezekiel 28. There are only two portions of Scripture that describe Satan. It is, and you can remember this because it's a multiple, here in Isaiah 14 and in Ezekiel 28. We'll get there here in just a second, but let's read this one starting in verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. Well, that doesn't apply to any Babylonian king that ever reigned. That did not take place. But it happened to Satan. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star. The Latin Vulgate uses the word, and it's a Latin word, Lucifer, which is a reference to a light-bearing entity. It's also their name for the planet Venus. In Greek, it's called Phosphorus, but it is the light. They thought for a long time Venus was the biggest star that's out there. No, but it sure is a bright, shiny planet. You can tell a star from a planet because planets don't twinkle. Stars do. An interesting aside. But he's described as a morning star. Lucifer, true. Son of the dawn. In fact, Jesus is called the morning star later on in the book of Revelation. In other words, Satan is masquerading as an angel of light. Isn't that what Paul told the Corinthian believers? You have been cast down to the earth. That's how he winds up in the Garden of Eden. He'd been cast because of his sin. First sin that was committed in the universe wasn't caused by Adam and Eve, it was caused by Satan, who at some point in time prior to Adam and Eve's fall, he fell and was cast down to the earth because of his pride. You've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You, Satan, said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I'm going to be the number one angel. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Notice how many I's are in there. You know, it just happens to be the middle letter of the word sin. Have you noticed your tendency to be self-centered? I this, I that, I did this, I have that. You want to be careful of too much I in any of your conversations. What is the outcome? But you, verse 15, are brought down to the grave, Sheol, to the depths of the pit. Can I translate verse 15 for you a bit differently? In looking at the Hebrew of the text of verse 15, as you read it in the NIV, leaves you the impression it's already happened. But the tense in the Hebrew language is imperfect. It has not yet been completed. He is yet awaiting a future judgment. Oh, he's been cast down to the earth. His days are numbered. He's a dead man walking, you know, if we can use that kind of terminology. Someday, verse 16, those who see you will stare at you. They'll ponder your fate. This is the man who shook the earth. Now he seems to be talking more about the Babylonian kings. This is the man who shook the earth, who made the kingdoms tremble, the man who made the world a desert, who overthrew its cities and would not let his captives come home. Before we leave this entity that we call Satan, who is the accuser, the devil, the diabolos, Ezekiel 28 has this to say about him, and it's the second place in Scripture that gives us details about his rise and fall. Ezekiel 28, starting in verse 12, Son of man, he's speaking to his prophet, Ezekiel, Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says, you were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Wait a minute, he's not talking about any earthly king of Tyre, but the power behind the throne of Tyre. You were in Eden, verse 13. Well, the king of Tyre was never in Eden, but Satan was. You were in Eden, the garden of God, every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were of pure gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. Satan is not God's equal and opposite. He's just a fallen angel. Don't ever compare him to God. Not in power, wisdom, knowledge, or abilities. God has no equal, and he has no opposite that is as perfectly bad as he is perfectly good. Satan is a created being, demonic. That's what we call fallen angels, but he was created. So let's not get into any nonsensical thinking of, oh, I've got this tug of war going on in my mind, and Satan's pulling my flesh one way, and God's pulling my spirit another. Oh, I don't know who's going to win this tug of war. Really? If you're a Christian, I can tell you who's going to win this tug of war. It is God Almighty, not sort of mighty, not kind of mighty, and Satan isn't described as mighty in any sense of the word. So I can tell you how the battle turns out. I've read the last chapter of the book. I know how it ends. I encourage you to do the same. Verse 14, you were anointed, Satan, before his name was Satan, you were anointed as a guardian cherub. That's one of the very highest angelic orders. The cherubim, as they're called in the Hebrew plural. For so I ordained you. God's in charge. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in all of your ways from the day you were created until wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence, and you sinned, so I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from amongst the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. Don't blame God for all of the rust, rot, pollution, crime, hurricanes, devastating tornadoes. Don't blame God for that. Satan is temporarily the god of this world, the archon, the ruler of this world, according to Jesus, who three times in John's gospel mentions him as being that. Temporarily, but don't blame God for the evil that is trampling the earth beneath its feet. It is Satan. But in the Latin Vulgate, he's called Lucifer, which sounds like a nice name. He's not that anymore. He's masquerading as an angel of light. That's what's going on today. Let me see if I can't plow through this for you. Or I'll tell you what. I just want to take it a few verses further here. As Satan has described his ambitions in all of those I passages there in 12 through 14, but you were brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. It is not his eternal dwelling place. Satan is not going to be in that place that we call hell forever. Someday hell is going to be emptied out and he put into a place called the lake of burning sulfur and fire. I don't know where that is, but because there is going to be someday a new heavens and a new earth, God is not going to allow it to be thrown away because of sin. Satan will be incarcerated, but it won't be in this new earth or new heavens. His days are numbered. We'll get to that more when we get through our Revelation studies, or feel free to take a look at the online resources we have. But then in verse 16, he starts talking about the king of Babylon and the kingdoms after that. But we're going to stop here, and I'll pick it up in verse 16 next week. And I would like you to write down all of your questions. I know there's been an overwhelming amount of information tonight, which is in part why I need to stop. I need to stop for other reasons, but I want to give you time to think about all that I've said. I want you to be given time to think through these scriptures and who is the power behind the thrones of this earth. Our hope is less in a political system than it is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only then will we have a perfect man sit on the throne and over the kingdoms of this world. So pray for his coming. But prophecy tells us that God has a plan for individuals as well as for nations. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. Think about the last piece of bad news you got. In this world, you will have tribulation. Our hope isn't in this world, though, is it? Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is not in this body. I can have the healthiest diet on planet Earth, and can I tell you, at some point in time, I'm still going to die. So for me, I've never seen a tombstone. I've done lots of funerals. Never seen a tombstone that said he died of eating too much hot dogs. So I'm going to eat my hot dogs. I don't care what's on the back of the package. Ignorance is bliss. But nobody ever died eating too much hot dogs. We all die because of sin. We die because of sin. The wages of sin is death. Jesus has paid the price so that we are not eternally condemned, but because of Adam and Eve's sin nature, which was handed down to us, we die. There is sickness, there is disease, there is death. But by foretelling future people and places and events, sometimes hundreds of years before they occur, it gives us complete confidence in the fact that God's in charge. He's got this. He knows the end from the beginning, and we have nothing to worry about in between. God has what under control?
Everything.
Rest in that. His sovereignty is my greatest comfort, to tell you the truth. I have no confidence in my flesh. I have no confidence in this world. I have every confidence in Him. He is sovereign above all nations, armies, economies, political personalities in this world, and He's greater than the prince of this world, the archon, the ruler of this world, Satan. God knows our past, our present, our future. He wants us to have faith and trust and hope and confidence in His character and nature. Get this, not in your ability to understand. The weakness of our flesh is tempted the first time tribulation hits. What are you doing? I don't like this. I'll take a pass on this one. Why? Why, God, did this happen to me? Have you noticed He don't answer that question? It impugns His sovereignty. Instead of trying to figure out what's God doing, which is in direct violation of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 that says, do not lean upon your own understanding, understand this. It pleases God more when you exercise your faith. Faith is, I don't need to understand. I trust God. He's in charge. He's got me. He knows all about me. He knows my circumstances, my weaknesses, my strengths, and everything in between. It's not ours to figure out what God's doing, because this is how faith grows. Faith only grows when you don't know what's going on and are forced to trust God. But understand, you know His character. You know His nature. He can be trusted. He is faithful. He is almighty. And the biggest miracle of all, He loves you. He loves you. He knows all about you. You go, well, He loves me yet? Yeah. Let's stand together and close in prayer, and I'll take all of your questions next week, I promise. Father in heaven, this I do know, questions aside. You love us, and you're in control of everything that happens in this universe that you've created. Satan is only a fallen angel, a created being whose reign is temporary. It's short. He will not be able to prevail against your people. A people of your word, a people filled with your Holy Spirit, a people washed and cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. He will not be able to overwhelm, overtake, or overpower your church. Gates of hell will not prevail against it. I thank you for the victory that is ultimately ours. In this world, there is much tribulation, but we will get through this by keeping our eyes upon you instead of trying to lean upon our own understanding. It's so limited. We love you, we trust you, we praise your holy name, and cast all of our cares upon you, the one who cares so much for us, as Peter says. I love you, Lord, and ask that you bless my friends, encourage them, breathe new life into their walk. May they tomorrow be, their faces be radiant. May they run for Jesus at Mach 2 with their hair on fire. Time is short, and we thank you for what you're doing now and will in the future. In Jesus' name. Amen. God is good.